Our focus this evening is on the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 23. So we're not doing every single question. Sometimes a whole bunch of them relate to the same thing, so it's not that we're skipping them. But I want to turn to question and answer 23. It asks, what offices, page 871, what offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? Christ, as our Redeemer, executeth the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. In other words, not only when he was on earth, but also in heaven, he executes those three offices still. So in relationship with that, I'd like to read from Psalm 110, and reading the seven verses. The Psalm of David, and the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, cites that in the New Testament to show that that he was greater than David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the days of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. So far, the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, most of us are aware of the fact that Jesus was the prophet, priest, and king. But the question is, do we know why such offices are vital to our salvation and to the church at large? What's so significant about those passages? And how practically do they influence our life? To understand the office of the Lord, the offices of the Lord Jesus Christ over us, is vital in a very practical way, right? So it's not just propositions that we want people to understand and to be able to, you know, recite and tell others when asked about the three offices of Christ. It's much more important than just reciting some sentences. It has a very practical impact upon your life and upon my life. It has a very practical impact on the way that the church functions. And so it should not be surprising, these offices, when we look at the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or even if we go back a little bit and look at what happened to man when he fell. And both Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24, we get to that truth by recognizing what work of restoration does the gospel accomplish in the believer. And that then gives us some idea of what was taken away, what we lost, right? That the Lord Jesus Christ has to replace and restore. And so in Ephesians 4, verse 24, we read that, and that you put on the new man, so which was created according to God. And here's what then we lost in true righteousness and holiness. Right? We lost those things in the fall. When we disobeyed God, those are the things that immediately were lost. And also, again, in Colossians, that it puts the three of those aspects in words in chapter 3, verse 10. And you have put on the new man. Right? So the old man that had fallen, of course, and now he has to be restored. And what is it that has to be restored, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So we get those three aspects. Knowledge that he lost. Thought he was getting, of course, Adam and Eve were getting, because they would receive the knowledge of good and evil if they took of the tree. But in a sense, they lost the knowledge of God. They lost that true understanding of who God is. And so all of those things are restored in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we see the Redeemer coming with these three offices, then that truly addresses the needs that we have. He brings truth to us. We exchanged it for a lie, but he restores that truth. He is the Word that was with God. And for sacrifice for sins, of righteousness, of holiness, all of that, he restores by his redemptive work and the work, of course, of the Holy Spirit, beginning that work in us. And the church also stands in need of these things, because if it's going to preach the Word of God, then it has to have the Word of God. It has to have the truth of God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that provides it for us. And the sacraments, in terms of the message of forgiveness of sins, is certainly found in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that restores that righteousness. He's the one that defines that righteousness. And the law, in terms of obedience, the church has that function of applying discipline to do that work, to be instrument in the hands of the Holy Spirit, to do that work, to encourage good works and put to death the deeds of the flesh. So these offices then, as I said, are not abstract. They're not things that just are out there, but really, you know, on the shelf somewhere, but they don't really function. They have to function. They are designed to function in your life and in my life, and indeed in the life of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the psalm that we read speaks about that. It speaks about these three offices that the Lord Jesus Christ holds. And the first of them is prophet. So the Lord Jesus Christ is a prophet. And he is the chief prophet. And Hebrews speaks about the fact that God does communicate his truth, and he used prophets to do so, but he did it in many different ways, and he did it in bits and pieces. Not to suggest that it was inadequate, but that's the way that God decided to reveal his truth, in bits and pieces, like to kindergarten children, little bit at a time, little bit at a time. Because we couldn't take it all at once. And so it's line upon line, precepts upon precepts. And prophets were used by God to bring that truth to God's people. But Hebrews makes a very important point by separating the Lord Jesus Christ from all the other prophets. I mean, other prophets were also distinguished, like Moses, for example. God said, you know, God reveals that he spoke to prophets through dreams and vision, but Moses, face to face. Right? So there was a distinction. But Moses is left far behind when it comes to the chief prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. No, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And he stands out. All the prophets together don't excel the Lord Jesus Christ. No, he was the complete Word. He was the Word that was with God from the beginning. And he is God. It's he that took on flesh and dwelt among us and revealed the Father to us. There were a variety of messages in the communication of God's Word. There were warnings. There were encouragements. There was teaching. There were legal matters. There were lawsuits. All were necessary. Right? All scriptures God breathed and is profitable. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes in at the top of this group of prophets. He is the most important. He is the most thorough. He's the most complete in terms of truth that God wants us to have. And Moses was aware of that. Moses didn't put himself on a pedestal. Moses didn't say, no, I've got this. I'm the one that you ought to look to. No, he said, there stands one among you, right? The one that's going to come, that is far greater than any other prophet. And so he tells the servant, said, oh, these people are speaking of the Holy Spirit and should we stop them? And he's saying, why? Why? It's not a personal aggrandizement, you know, kind of act. I don't want to be number one, as it were. No, God is going to send the prophet, the chief prophet. He was greater than Moses. He was greater than Abraham. Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. He was greater than David. Because David is writing the psalm. David is saying that the Lord said to my Lord. I mean, that's why Jesus says to the Jews, why do you think David refers to him as his son as Lord? You clearly don't understand what the scriptures are saying. You don't understand what God is doing and what David was saying. One greater than him is coming. You're stuck with Moses. You're stuck with Abraham. You're stuck with David. You boast in them. But they weren't boasting in themselves. No, they were looking forward to the Son of God, who is the Word. And so, as I said, it's very practical then for us not to understand that. Leaves us vulnerable to boasting in others, just like the Jews. Oh, we're the children of Abraham. Oh, we're the followers of Moses. We stand for the law. And so if you're not careful, we get our own gurus, if I might put it that way. We have our own champions. We have our own people that we look to. I mean, we're shocked when we hear about the people in the Old Testament that they went after the foreign god, Baals. And we thought, how could they possibly do that? Well, how could we possibly in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ elevate people that we listen to and give credit to more than we do the Scriptures? We let them define that. And whatever they say, as we say, is gospel. Very foolish exercise. We ought to be very careful that the things that we believe arise from the Scriptures themselves. And so it's very important. Even in preaching, preparing sermons. You don't just pick your favorite person and read a commentary or preacher or whatever it is. No, you have to be careful that you don't get fixated on one. And so when you read commentary, you should read them from different generations so that you're not fixated. We get a balanced view. No, we need to give the Lord Jesus Christ that prominent place. His name and His word must be supreme. And we should be very careful that we don't always identify with a movement or with a person. No, it's with Christ that we need to stand. He is our chief prophet. I am the way, the truth, and the life, said the Lord Jesus Christ. Only through His word will we be made wise unto salvation. The Bible is the truth of God. And we don't add anything to it, and we don't subtract anything to it. When we read in the Scriptures, when the Lord Jesus Christ teaches His disciples, and they try and modify what He's saying, they try and add to what He's saying, He firmly puts them in their place, does He not? Get thee behind me, Satan. Whoa. Get thee behind me, Satan. That's the way Jesus responds. Because His word is final. His word is the truth. And whenever we think we need to go a little bit more or a little bit less, it's the same error. We're pretty hard on liberals that take away from the scriptures, right? They don't go as far as what the scriptures say. And then we point to them, oh, look, liberal, look at them. I mean, it's so, you know, we kind of make it a derogatory thing that they deviate from the scriptures. They cut this out. But it's just as wrong to add anything to the scriptures too. The Pharisees were not liberal people. The Pharisees were not people that went out and did flagrant things. They were very strict. They also added to the scriptures. And the Lord Jesus Christ reprimanded them. No, on both sides, there are dangers. And we need to make sure that as believers, we don't go one inch beyond the scriptures, nor one inch less than the scriptures. But we strive with everything that we have to be obedient to God's word, because it is his word. And the Lord Jesus Christ brought it to us and revealed it to us. There's nothing wrong with the word of God. When it comes to the gospel, people try and add things to the gospel. That's the way I put it. What's wrong with Christ? What's wrong with Christ that you're trying to add to the gospel? So my attitude is, what's wrong with the scriptures that you're adding to it or subtracting from it? No, the Lord Jesus Christ is the final word. The final word. There's nothing to add after he is done. And so that also has a very practical impact on the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're the ones that are founded on that truth. We're the ones that are supposed to be founded on God's word. That's why it speaks about the foundation being the prophets and the apostles, because it's through them that the word of God came. And in that sense, they are the foundation of the church. The church stands and falls on understanding this truth that Christ is the prophet, the final word. And we are not to preach anything less than the word or more than the word. We ought to be recognized as a church that preaches the word of God and is content with that, preaching the whole counsel of God. We're not ashamed of any aspect of the scriptures. Not that we can explain everything. We don't claim that. But we certainly stand on the word of God. And we profess it. No, we don't want to be labeled by something else. We don't want to be hijacked by some movement or hijacked by some principle or person. No, we are 100% committed to preaching the Word of God. That is the life. That's what people need. That's what the world needs. That's what God sent to make us wise unto salvation. So you understand then that Christ's office as prophet has very practical ramifications for us individually, but also for us collectively as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we understand this office, then it goes a long way to get us on that right path and keep our eyes focused upon him. But not only that, he is also a priest. And in Genesis chapter 4, verses 2 to 5, we see clearly the whole concept of our relationship with God and sacrifices that were made, even within the first family. That there was that aspect in which we lost that fellowship with God in the fall. We lost that. And that had to be restored. And the only way that that would be restored is by God providing us a way of dealing with sins so that we could have access to God. And so that whole aspect of sacrifice of sins played a major part in the Old Testament. And it came into an office, which was the office of priest. So if the prophet had this, had the task of taking things from God, revelation, and bring it to the people, the priest had the office that took it in the opposite direction. The priest took the concerns and the problems that people had in terms of sin, and he took them before God. Right? In terms of prayers, and we've looked at that before in terms of the priestly garments, they were all designed to emphasize the office that we were there bearing the sins and the concerns of God's people and bringing them to God himself. Not doing it ourselves. Not that we have the skills and all that is needed to take care of their problems. No, we don't have that. We can't forgive sins. We're instruments in God's hands. The priests were instruments that were to take those problems and bring them before God for him indeed to give us forgiveness and cleansing. And so that was institutionalized in the family of Aaron. They were given that office, and that was a very important office. It played a big part in terms of the people of God. And Christ clearly is spoken about as the high priest, just like the prophet. He's the final priest. He's the most important priest. He's the last priest. And he excels Aaron. He goes beyond Aaron and his family. Because his priesthood was not that of the Old Testament. It wasn't that of Aaron. It was profoundly different. It was on a totally different plane. He was of the order of Melchizedek, who had no beginning or end of days. Just like in terms of kingship, as we will look at, it's eternal. His kingship is eternal. So is his priesthood is eternal. And that's why the Westminster Confession puts it that way. Not only does he execute those offices in his life on earth, but he continues those offices in heaven itself, in his exalted position at the right hand of God. Now, the Hebrews, of course, that is all about how the Messiah and his ministry is far superior than any, and the shadows that they had in the Old Testament. And it was a foolish thing for the Jews to think they could stick with the shadows and not go on to Christ, as though there was anything without Christ. There is nothing without Christ. All the prophets and priests of the Old Testament put together are useless if there is no Messiah, if there is no fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. So they had to go to the Lord Jesus Christ. What he did far excelled what they did. They did it in symbolic terms. Their sacrifices had to be done over and over and over again. The priests died and others had to take their place. But that was on a totally lower plane than the Lord Jesus Christ. He did it once, and that was all. Once and for all. Every sin he bore in his body on the tree. He didn't take a sacrifice. He was himself the sacrifice. What a priest. What a priest. Not only did, like the Old Testament, they had bore the needs of the tribes and the peoples on their breastplates, but how can you match what the Lord Jesus Christ did? That he bore our burdens, our sins in his body on the cross. How beholden we are for our sins and the forgiveness of them through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, any church that neglects this and puts the focus on something else is adrift and doomed to failure. We have nothing. We have nothing to offer the world if we mar the gospel and take the focus off the Lord Jesus Christ. No, he is what the world needs. And he is what you need. And so as believers, day by day as we live our lives, if the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ isn't front and center in your life and in mine, then what a disservice we're doing to the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be like a Jew in the Old Testament, never going to the temple, never going to the priest, as though it wasn't necessary. There's no need. How terrible it would be for such a person. How terrible it would be for a Christian not every day to be just amazed, at what Christ has done for us. And dealing with sin, that when we sin, we fall, we don't treat it as insignificant. It doesn't really matter. Or abuse it by saying, as Paul says, quoting others, oh, let's sin that grace may abound. I mean, how do we value the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ if we take sin so lightly? I mean, it's one thing to say to the Catholics, oh, confessing your sins and stuff like that, you know, that it's not, you know, why did they go through all of that? But I'm saying, when we say that, we're not saying that sins ought not to be confessed. We're just saying they ought not to be confessed to somebody but to God. We're not trying to minimize the importance of sin. No, no, no. As believers, we ought to be very sensitive to sin, because after all, it caused our Savior anguish on the cross. How in the world can we take sin in your life and in my life seriously when the Lord Jesus Christ suffered, and we say nothing about it? It doesn't bother us at all. We just march straight on as though, you know, we're so reformed, we don't let sin bother us. Well, that's exactly what Paul was trying to get at in Romans 6. Let us sin that grace may abound. People think they're saying those things have no idea, no idea about the gospel. Now, when we sin, it drives us to Christ. Not that we are not certain of the fact that he's paid for our sins on the cross. Oh, no, absolutely he has. But but it's a reminder to us of the suffering that he did on our behalf. And we're so sorry that we failed and we've tripped up. And we go to him. We ask that he would forgive us, that he would restore us, that he would grant us grace, that we might walk more obediently and honoring to him in our lives. No, knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ is our priest who gave himself as a sacrifice, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That should have a major and practical impact upon your life and in my life. And every day when we pray, we don't just utter some words, forgive us our sins. No, we say it with every emotion in our life. Lord, forgive me. You hung on the cross, and I didn't make enough effort, and I was tempted, and I did this. Remember Peter, when he realized what he had done, he went out and wept. Now, there needs to be that seriousness about sin, because our Lord and Savior suffered on behalf of it. And also the church, practical impact on the church in terms of the priestly office of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't be a church that takes sin lightly. We can't be a church that doesn't say anything about sins. In terms of, not only in terms of society, I mean, that's one thing. I mean, Job was vexed in his heart about things that were going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. But within the church as well, though. We can't tolerate these things. We can't just say, well, it's just, you know, people just, doing this and doing that. We just turn a blind eye to it. No, the church has to stand up. The church has to declare the holiness of God. People need to recognize that we are a people of God, and we need to act and behave in a certain way and not bring dishonor upon our God. People judge God by his people. They're so quick to do that. And so as a church, we need to emphasize that, so that people might be guided in terms of how they need to live and honor God. But finally, he's a king. Adam had a kingly office to be ruling over the creation. But he failed. He failed. And he was subject to futility. He couldn't take care of a small garden and a small family. But that's the office that God gave him. Later, God raised a nation, gave them, the people, a king of their own choosing, Saul. But what a dismal failure he was. Then God gave them David, and with him a long line of kings from his family. But there was a mixture, a handful of kings that were described as good, but most of them, no. But what was the purpose of the king? What was the purpose of that office? The purpose of the office of king, you know what the king was given in terms of things to read? Was the law. Was the law. In terms of how it is that the people of God ought to be organized, in terms of how they live their lives. The king had the responsibility of maintaining justice, of leading people to be the people of God, and the way that they live to reveal to the world the alternative life, the abundant life that the gospel brings. They were to be a living example to the world. That it doesn't have to be the misery that's out there and the chaos that's out there and the animosity between people. But this is the way the kingdom of God is, with peace, with joy, with comfort. And we're given a glimpse of that, you remember, in terms of people coming from other nations to see Solomon. They didn't just listen to what he had to say, but the way things were going on in God's kingdom was so different than the world that it became a shining light. And David and Solomon then were the pinnacle, in the sense of kings and the office of kings. But of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is beyond that, beyond that. And that's why when the Jews are looking to David as their king, and we want to return to the times of David and Solomon, the Lord Jesus Christ kind of cuts them off and said, well, you know, if that was the glorious pinnacle, if that's the best that you have, then why does David refer to his son as my Lord? How does that work then? I mean, in a sense, he's giving them the same argument as Hebrews. You're sticking with the old. There were symbols that were pointing forward. You need to come to Christ. You need to see him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Because after all, it is faced with him that every knee has to bow and every tongue has to confess that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No, he is the king of creation. He is the word by which everything that we see, both visible and invisible, came into being. It was through him that God created the world. And so he is the rightful king of this creation. But he's also the king of the church. He's also head of the church. And therefore, he is the one that keeps us and guides us and leads us. The church is not without a leader. I mean, so often it seems to me, people in churches act like, you know, we need a leader, we need a leader. Right? We need to know, we need to follow this path or that path. Well, we have a leader. We have a leader. He's not absent. He's ruling. He's active. He's accomplishing his purposes. But so often people think, and generations come, and they think they have to steer the church in a direction or give the church some sort of mission. Well, we have a mission. We have a king.
And he's reigning. And he's building his church. And the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it, no matter what the world does. The Lord Jesus Christ is not simply a good king. He is the perfect king. There's no flaw in his leadership. And so he transforms God's people into that nation that is a city that's set on a hill. That is the envy of all the other nations. All the other nations will come to this nation, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they would admire everything about it. They want to be part of it because it's so glorious. But it's so glorious because of him. Because he leads and organizes us. And he's the one that rules us in such a way that we live the life that God wants us to live, the abundant life that he came. And so as Christians, as I said, that's a very practical truth to understand. Your life isn't your own. You can't just do whatever you want. You can't just decide which direction you're going to go. You can't make a purpose for your life. The purpose has already been given. The Lord Jesus Christ has a purpose for our life. We are his children. We're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our calling in life is to obey him. Our calling in life is to be instruments of righteousness in his hands, to glorify him, to bring people and bring their attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we are, citizens of heaven under the Lord Jesus Christ. There should be nobody greater than Christ in your life and in my life. We ought not to identify with anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We call no man master other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We're followers of him. That's why we're Christians. We are already owned by somebody, body and soul, and we're not ashamed of it. We belong to Christ. We want to serve him every day of our lives. We want to obey him and we want to glorify him and we want to accomplish his purposes, his good and ordained purposes we want to be a part of. And of course, as a church, collectively we want to do the same thing. We don't have a vision of this world that we're trying to mold. We're simply doing what God wants us to do. Be light and salt. Draw people's attention to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And how important it is, just like the Psalms teach, the kings of the earth want to be distanced from him. They want to cut ties off. They don't want anything to do with him. They want to do whatever they want to do. And so they oppose the kingdom of God. They try and rival the kingdom of God, which of course is only to play into the hands of the devil. That's what he wants. He wants an alternative kingdom where sin abounds and confusion and chaos and misery so that he can point to that and say to God, your work has failed. That's all he's interested in. He has no good purposes. He has no goals that he wants to achieve. It's all destructive. That's all he wants. And so as a church, we need to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as a church, we guide people. We instruct people. Not to be followers of us so that we can reach some goal or purpose that we have, but simply to lead people to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be obedient to him. To live their lives in service to him. As Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, that you give your lives as living sacrifices, not to me, not to some movement, but to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is your reasonable service. After all that he has done, that's our reasonable service. If Christ died for you, certainly we can live his life, can't we? If he died for our sins, he simply calls us to live the life that he has set out for us. People of God, the offices of the Lord Jesus Christ are not abstract truths that we can recite so easily. You know, they're living realities that ought to shape every aspect about our life. And we ought to be proud, we ought to be thankful that Christ is our prophet, priest, and king. And in all of those areas, our eyes are fixed on him as we obey him out of gratitude and thanksgiving for what he has done for us, brought us back into fellowship with God, paid for our sins, and organizes our life in such a way that it brings honor and glory to him. And finally, we will be complete, without spot, without blemish, praising and honoring and glorifying God perfectly, because he will accomplish that work in each and every one of us and collectively in the church of all ages. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you have undertaken every aspect about our life. And our Father in heaven, we see in the Old Testament how, as you did it through earthly institutions and offices, that how prone they were to going astray. And as hard as they tried, even the good ones, it was never able to be accomplished as you ordained. But we're so thankful that you did not leave it in that imperfect state, but came by sending your Son and perfecting that work. And our Father, now we pray that we may enter into the joy of that finished work and enter into joyfully into the process that you have begun to fill our hearts with your truth, to fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the one that bears our sins, and to begin that work in us by your Holy Spirit, so that in every area of our life there is obedience and reverence to you. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for that work that is ongoing, and we look forward to its completion and our union with you for eternity. Our Father, hear our prayers and receive our thanks, and bless us in this week, for we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Red Hymnals number 163.